Good morning.
Good morning.
And thank you, Brent. Well, Charles is and Wynn are in at the MAP sessions this week up in northern Kentucky. He'll be back, I'm sure, early next week, and probably have a report for us next time he speaks here, which I'm not sure when that's going to be now. But in any case, that's where he is. And one of the topics he's going to be talking about there kind of sparked an idea for me today. It's always a good, a good way to come up with ideas and see what somebody else is doing. But anyway, one of the topics he's talking about is the subject of church government, or church polity, as it's known. Now, so I thought I would take a shot at that one today. If you grew up as a Baptist or Methodist, as I did, or a Presbyterian or Episcopalian, or if you were in the Charismatic movement or a Pentecostal or one of the various, any of the other denominations out there, chances are you never heard a sermon on the subject of church government. How many of you ever heard a sermon on church government or church polity when you were in other churches? And chances are you might not have heard one in this church. But it is a much bigger issue among us in our tradition than it is in other groups. And there's a reason for that. It's because we've had experience with it in the past, and it hasn't been always a pleasant experience. And so people have debated over which is the best form of church government. Is there a biblical form of church government? You know, many scholars would say there is no specific particular form, but any number of forms would fit. You know, what we read in the Bible would fit a number. Are we getting some feedback there? Should I turn this off? Okay. How's that? Can you still hear me okay? Okay. So many would say that you could take any number of forms of church government and make the scriptures that we have on the subject, some directly relating to it, some only relating to it indirectly, and make it fit. So today I'd like to address that issue, and I'd like to say right up front, of course, that this is not a true church versus false church issue. It's just not. You know, there are desert island Christians. If a group of people got together on a desert island, they had a Bible, didn't have any bishops or priests, or didn't have any ministers, elders of any kind, and they learned the truth from the Bible, and they found a way to get baptized and so on, God would give them the Spirit, they'd be part of the church of God, however they organize themselves. But we can look at the Bible, I think, and possibly see some patterns that existed in the apostolic church and maybe learn something from it and hopefully be able to apply it today to our advantage, to our benefit. Of course, we know today that the movement we know of as the Church of God is greatly divided in many ways. In other ways, it's not so divided. One reason it's divided is because we think of the different segments, the different organizations, as being separate from one another, when in reality there's not so much separation. After all, many of us do work together and cross those lines, if you want to call them lines. We share the pulpit with others, and we're glad always to have other ministers from other some of the independent groups or some of the other organizations to speak here. And we've been invited to speak in other people's pulpits and so on. So sometimes we make it into a bigger issue than it actually is. But I'd like to begin by, first of all, mentioning that, as I said earlier, many of the major denominations never talk about this subject because it's simply not an issue to them. And yet, you find in their very names, they're named for particular forms of church government. For example, the Episcopal Church. You know what Episcopal means? Rule of bishops. Has to do with bishops, the episcopate. Presbyterian Church. Some of you were probably Presbyterians at one time, or have at least people who are Presbyterians and probably have attended Presbyterian churches. What does presbyter mean? Presbyterian. You know, the Bible, the word presbyteros has to do with elders, rule of elders. And you know, there are some churches that have the term congregational attached to them. You have the Methodist Church, which essentially is Episcopal in structure. I know growing up in the Methodist Church, from time to time when people would have problems, rather than go directly to the people they're having problems with, the minister they're having problems with, they'd go to the bishop. They'd go over his head. So you have a rule of bishops, and then the bishop would deal with it. So it was Episcopal in form. But you know, some Methodist churches call themselves Congregational Methodists. You're like, what does that mean? Yeah, that's just a Methodist congregation. No, it's rule of the laity. In other words, the people call the shots. They can vote the minister out or vote another one in, or they can, there's various ways in which they can set up their form of government, but it's a congregational in form. Now, many of us from the Worldwide Church of God background look at the old hierarchy, more or less an episcopal form, especially one with one man at the top, similar to the Roman Catholic Church, with one man at the top and bishops under him. And we look at that and we think that's got to be the most destructive, the worst form of all. Well, you know, in reality, if people in those offices have the right spirit, the right approach, if they're really there to serve God's people, then it's not such a bad form. And congregationalism, it can be okay if the right spirit is in the congregation. But more often than not, or at least in many cases, I've seen it happen time and time again, it breaks down. Well, put it this way, I know why they call it church polity. The word polity is related to politics. It breaks down into, you know, political parties within the church. I'm for this and I'm not for that, and they wind up splitting. Have an AM and a PM church, and or, you know, have the number two church down the street there, however, or whatever. So that kind of thing does go on. Well, I'd like to briefly just read from the late Greg Banson's article here. It appeared in reformed.org, obviously Reformed, related to Presbyterian, so there might be a little bias expressed here. But he summarizes the three basic forms of church government. Let me just quickly read this. Number one, Episcopalianism, or, my helper is here. It says, is the rule of the church by monarchical bishops. That is, one man may govern those under him, whether members or other elders, and he'd not be chosen by the people to be their leader, but can be appointed by a higher agency. Authority thus rests in the one human priest at the top, or pope, or archbishop, is then communicated to his subordinates and extends from there over all the congregations. You see that in the Roman Catholic Church. From the pope, then you have the local bishops all over the place, the bishops, and then under the bishops are the regular priests. The bishops themselves, of course, are priests as well. You see that also in the Eastern Orthodox Church. Only they have patriarchates, but they don't have a single pope. Like you have the patriarchate in Antioch. You know, the old Church of Antioch started in the days of the apostles. It's still there, but today it's Eastern Orthodox. And it looks quite a bit different from it did than it did in the time of the apostles. But in any case, that's one of the patriarchates of the Orthodox Church. And there are Antiochian Orthodox here in this country. And they tend to be ridiculed because they're too liberal by the Russian Orthodox. That's another patriarchate. They look to Russia, to the Russian Archbishop or the Patriarch of Russia as their leader. So I guess you could say they have a bunch of popes, but the Roman Catholic Church has only one, and of course the bishops under him. I'll comment a little bit later about a similar system we once had in the Worldwide Church of God. The second one he mentions here is Congregationalism, also known as independency, is the rule of the church by every member and the independence of every congregation from all others. Authority now rests with the many at the bottom. Technically speaking, for any given decision which the church may make, every member within the congregation has the same authority as every other. Ruling boards are simply an administrative convenience whose decisions can be overthrown by the congregation as a whole. Moreover, no individual congregation is subject to external jurisdiction. Associations of churches are voluntary and have no independent power over the internal affairs of their member churches. In other words, a loosely group of affiliated independent groups is the way that works. Presbyterianism is the rule of the church by multiple elected elders, not the dictates of one man, nor those of the whole congregation. These elders must be chosen by the people from among themselves, men to whom they are willing to vow submission, but also examined and confirmed by the present governing board of elders in the congregation or regional body of elders, the presbytery. All congregations are connected with each other under the jurisdiction of the presbytery, and all presbyteries are connected under the jurisdiction of the General Assembly of Elders from the entire church. thus allowing a system of graded courts for the purpose of appeal and redress of errors made in subordinate ruling bodies. Rule of elders, in other words. Rule of bishops, rule of the congregation, and rule of elders. That's your three basic forms. Now, most churches that adhere to one or the other of these do not do so in a pure sense. In Episcopal-type churches and Presbyterial-type churches, you do have congregational elements, for example. And I'll say that in the Church of God Internationals, we're essentially Presbyterial, but we certainly have congregational elements. In many cases, there are things that the congregation votes on and decides, and the elders really don't want to make those decisions. So, it's up to you. You want to have church in the morning or in the afternoon, that's up to you. So, Charles and I would be happy to do whatever you wanted to do in that regard. Other things, you want to have a potluck every Sabbath or every once a month or whatever you want to do, that's what we'll do. So we don't micromanage church in that sense, as far as the governance of the church. But when it comes to the pulpit, we will have charge of that. That's just the way it works. And, of course, if we get out of line, you can say something about it. If Charles starts preaching heresy, which he's apt to do, then all you have to do is tell me about it, and then I'll take him to the council, and we'll deal with it that way. Just kidding, of course. Well, like I say, in our tradition, this is an important subject because, I'm one of many who left the Worldwide Church of God because of teachings on this very subject. Came to the point where I felt that I was supporting something that was unbiblical, something that was heretical, because the pastor general of that church began preaching the doctrine of the primacy of Peter, that is to say that there's one man rule. He claimed that God always worked through one man at a time. Always. I'm thinking, that's interesting. I don't find that in the Bible. In fact, that came up. I was recently in another area, and we had an open Bible study and had people attending there, and someone came there. I got the impression, because they wanted to talk about Bible prophecy and how long we had and where are we in these end times, etc., etc., that they were looking for some special prophet. Well, I disappointed them, I can tell you that. But they said, but doesn't the Bible teach that God always works through one prophet at a time? And I said, no, absolutely not. And really? I thought it said that. No. I said, look at Isaiah and Ezekiel. They were contemporaries. Ezekiel was prophesying in the captivity as Isaiah at the same time was prophesying back in the land. One had been deported, the other had not yet been deported. There were still people in the land, and there were people taken out of the land. Isaiah in the land, Ezekiel in the deportation. And there were others. Some of the minor prophets were contemporaries. They prophesied at the same time. Some of them might have known each other, but at the time they probably didn't, because they were dealing with two different situations, two different parts of the people of Israel at that time. And of course, when you get to the New Testament, the very idea that Peter settled the dispute in Acts 15 is that you have to really squint and turn your head sideways and read the text to get that out of it. I don't see that it was a one-man decision at all, and yet it's been interpreted that way because it says, Peter stood up, and everybody gave attention to him, like, oh, this is the decision. Here comes the decision. Here comes the decision, folks. Get ready for it. Well, he certainly had a prominent position at that council since he was one of the original apostles. And he certainly was a leader among the apostles. But to say that he alone made this decision when James later wrote a letter and said it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, to make this particular ruling, it seems to me you have something like a presbyterial type ruling going on there, a presbyterial sort of governance going on. So back in those days, I remember very well the pastor general once saying, explaining that he certainly was nothing like the Pope, because the Pope calls himself the Vicar of Christ, which means the replacer of the replacement of Christ. I'm no replacement. He said, I'm just Christ's earthly representative. Well, the fact is, that's what Vicar of Christ really means. It means earthly representative of Christ. Yes, it means replacer or replacement, but not replacement in the sense that now the Pope doesn't say, now I'm your Savior. You know, as long as I'm alive, your salvation is through me. No, not at all. He claims to be, the Roman Catholic Church claims that the Pope is Christ's earthly, visible representative. Chief representative. There are other representatives. All the priests are considered little Christs, meaning representatives of Christ. But the Pope is the chief representative. Now, compare the authority of the Pope, and I did this way back when, with the authority of the Pastor General of the Worldwide Church of God back in those days, and I realized that the Pastor General had more authority than the Pope. You know, I heard someone say one time, who was a former member of the Roman Catholic Church, that he thought that the Catholic Church would move toward a doctrine of Arianism, belief in Christ as a created being and not true God of true God, as the creed states, because they were trying to appease the Muslims. And I didn't tell him, I didn't say anything in response to that, because he kind of had the floor and was telling me all about what he thought, so I just left it at that. But the truth is, the Pope cannot change that doctrine. The truth is, the entire bishopric of the Roman Catholic Church cannot change that doctrine, the doctrine of Christ. They cannot adopt Arianism. To do so would be a violation of what has already been infallibly defined. Because they consider the rulings of the seven ecumenical councils to be infallible. And anybody who comes along, Pope, Bishop, or whomever, or the whole body, Pope and bishops, and says, well, they were wrong, and we're now going to Arianism, then that would be a sign to all the Catholic faithful, I put all this in quotes, by the way, that would be a sign that the Pope is a false Pope, and the bishops are out of line. They cannot do that. That's not what the doctrine of infallibility means. On the other hand now, the Pastor General of the Worldwide Church of God did change church doctrines from a Monday Pentecost to a Sunday Pentecost. Was binding one way before, now binding a different way. Other doctrines that were changed. And then some of them got changed back, change them back and forth, I guess, as he sees fit or as he decides. And the claim was that whenever there was time for a new truth, a doctrinal change, then Christ would make it clear to him, the Pastor General. The Pope doesn't claim any such authority as that. Things that are already in place. I'm talking about dogmas, not certain policies or things like the even celibacy of the priesthood, unmarried priests. That theoretically can change, because it's not a dogma. But something like the doctrine of the Trinity, something like the Christological dogmas that were defined in the ecumenical councils, those things can never change in the Roman Catholic Church. So there is a difference. I mean, the form of governance is very similar, but my conclusion was that the Pastor General had more authority than the Pope. And it's all based on the same thing, the primacy of Peter, ruled by one man at the top of a hierarchy. And I thought that at the time, thought it to be, well, potentially dangerous at least. As it turned out, it was in some ways. But there are other ways of governing the church, and we'll look at some of that today, and we'll want to look at it from a biblical perspective. I'd like to go to some biblical patterns, and again, this is not a true church versus false church issue. This is not to say that if our church, the Church of God International, follows the biblical pattern more closely, it may or may not, does not mean that the other churches that have a different form of polity, that they're somehow inferior. That's not what we're saying here. We want to look at some basic principles, some things that emerge from the text as we go through these texts, and I think we would all agree that it's best to use biblical principles to base our system of governance upon. So let's take a look at some things. First of all, I want to address this issue of elders and bishops, because it's generally believed, especially in the episcopal bodies, that there is a distinction. In the Roman Catholic Church, and among Anglo-Catholics, the Anglican Communion, in the Eastern Orthodox, bishops and elders or presbyters, they shortened it to priest, are two distinct offices. But yet the Bible does not teach anything like that. Let's look at Titus chapter 1. Titus, the first chapter. And notice something here that the Apostle Paul says to Titus in giving him instructions concerning elders. He says, beginning in verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." So here is Paul reminding Titus of something that happened before, of the time when they had preached the gospel, when the church was formed, and then he left them there to set things in order. In other words, to organize things. And how did he do it? Through ordaining or appointing elders. Presbyters. Okay? In every city. He says, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, and not accused, of dissipation or insubordination. Now he says, verse 7, for a bishop, still talking about the same group. He's talking about elders, qualifications for elders. And then here he calls these elders, or an elder, a bishop. So there's no distinction. An elder is a bishop. A bishop is an elder. Those are just two terms to describe one office. They're not two different offices, as many churches today teach. For a bishop, and the word means simply overseer. The overseer must be blameless as a steward of God, and not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine. I wouldn't better stop there. We don't want to get too many of these things here. But you get the point. Elders and bishops, there's one office. Two words used, two meaningful words used. In other words, the people who have the responsibility of organizing the church are people who have a degree of maturity about them. It doesn't mean old men. I'd be the only one left, No. No, it doesn't mean old men necessarily, but men of mature standing. Elders, and the word overseers, that one's easy to understand. You oversee certain things going on in the congregation. So it's the same thing, not two different offices, one office. You see this also in Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, if you go back there. And it's interesting, many Episcopal churches recognized that early on there was no distinction, and the distinction developed in the second century. Acts chapter 20 and verse 17 says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." And then it goes on, we won't read through the whole thing. It tells them what he talked to them about. And then if you drop on down, still talking to the same group, in verse 28 says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops or overseers to shepherd," that's another interesting word, "the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." We have three words that are used in reference to this one office. The first word is presbyteros. Presbyteros. Some might pronounce it presbyteros. It means elder. It's translated elder. The second word is episkopos. It's translated overseer, often translated bishop in some, at least I think maybe the King James Version. And then there's this other word here that's mentioned here. It's poimen, shepherd. So these are simply descriptive terms referring to one office, the office of elder. There's not a multi-tiered office of the episcopacy followed by presbyters and maybe other branches under that. There may be different functions, different emphasis on a particular ministry or different ministries within the eldership, but there are not different tiers or different offices, I should say. You also see this in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, and beginning in verse 1, says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd," there's that word again, "shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers," there that is again, "not by compulsion but willingly, not by dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd," Christ of course, "appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." So here you have these, the same words used. It's all talking about one particular office. Elders, overseers, shepherds. It's all the same thing. Now, it's interesting that there is a debate among some over how many elders there should be. Is there only one elder per flock? Or is there a plurality of elders? Well, now, you know, many of our churches only have one elder. In fact, we have churches scattered around, and there's one pastor or elder, one minister of record is the term we usually use, that serves several different groups. You say, well, that's not in the Bible. You know, it's not following the biblical pattern. Well, you know, sometimes we're talking to ideals here. What is the ideal? The ideal is, as we shall see, is to have a plurality of elders in, you know, per church. And that's the way they had in the apostolic church. Each city had a plurality of elders to serve the people there. They may have had several different meeting places because they had house churches primarily in those days. But there was a plurality of elders serving those people. And by having a plurality of elders, there's an advantage to that. Once again, you have checks and balances and not one person at the top, as it were. Checks and balances among a plurality. So the ideal, sometimes we can't reach the ideal, we just don't have the folks for the office, but the ideal is a plurality of elders. Let's look at some scriptures. In Acts chapter 14, and beginning in verse 19, but first a little background there. Paul and Barnabas had been in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. These are places in Asia Minor. And now then he's in Derbe, where he is stoned and dragged out of town or out of the city. And they suppose that he was dead, but when some disciples gathered around him, he got up. He seemed to be okay. I don't know if he actually was dead or just appeared to be dead because he'd taken such a horrible beating. And he was unconscious, and then he came to. Either way, it was probably a very unpleasant experience, I would say. And with that in mind, let's see what he says here. Let's start in verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, this is in Derbe, and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. And I can imagine how meaningful that must have been when this guy here is standing in the congregation talking to them, and he's all swollen and bruised up. Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. I'm sure he still has some scars or some marks from the beating that he's just taken with those stones when he was stoned and left for dead and so on. So this must have been a very meaningful message to them. And undoubtedly, these people themselves were experiencing quite a bit of persecution from the peoples in those cities who rejected the message that Paul came preaching. It says, verse 23, so when they had appointed elders in every church. See, elders, plural, in every church, singular. And prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. This is not a simple appointment made without some consideration. It involved praying, it involved fasting, and they commended them to the Lord. This was a plurality of elders. Also, it's important to realize that they didn't go and preach the gospel, and once the people were converted, once they were baptized, and just leave them on their own. They came back. They had obviously had a sense of obligation to come back and serve those people. They didn't come back to reign over them as overlords. They came back in order to help organize them for their own good, for their protection, so that they could continue in an orderly fashion doing what the Church of God is supposed to do. So they appointed elders in every church. I take it to mean there had to be more than one. And that didn't have to be, of course, but the ideal is more than one elder. Two, three, four, whatever. Because there's always, again, the safety in numbers. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, I think alludes to the fact that there were multiple elders in each church. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Bishops. again. It's the one office, and here you have a second office mentioned. That's interesting. The one office, bishops, overseer, elders, whatever term you wish to use. And the second was deacons. The term simply means the diaconate, means simply servants. And it becomes very clear when you look at everything Scripture says about deacons, they were simply assistants to the elders. Assistants to the elders to take care of those things that needed taken care of because of the needs of the congregation. Now, how did they go about selecting such men, though? So they went back and made these appointments. We see here also that there were elders and deacons. So how were these appointments made? Well, I think we get a clue from several scriptures, actually. Let's look at, first of all, 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 13. I'm not going to go there right now, but there's a second office as mentioned there. But let's go to Acts 6. We'll come back to 1 Timothy 3 a little bit later. But Acts chapter 6, I believe we see how these appointments were made. It's only mentioned, I believe in this case, it's talking about only deacons. However, if you follow the principle and understand that the elders were for the purpose of keeping things in order in the churches, and of course to minister in word and prayer and so forth, as the apostles also had that ministry, then we can see, I believe, how appointments were made. In chapter 6, now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. This is talking about within the church at Jerusalem there. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." There's nothing, you know, some people look at serve tables, that's kind of a demeaning sounding description of the office of deacon, but there's no, this is a real need was there in the church. They needed somebody to take care of it. He says, if we spend all our time doing that, then we'll be neglecting the main function, the main thing we're supposed to be doing. Feeding the flock of God. Now, no doubt Peter remembered the words of the Lord Jesus when he says, "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep." And he goes on to say, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation." And notice he says, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation." Who's going to do the seeking? Who's going to do the choosing, the selection? I don't know that this was the entire congregation because, you know, the problem here did not affect everybody. The Hebrews were doing fine. The Hellenists, that's this two different groups of Jews in the church. They're the ones whose widows were being neglected. So it's not clear when he says, "Choose out from among you brethren," exactly who he's talking about. I don't think that he has in mind, at this point, there might have been as many as 8,000 in the church already. I don't think he was shouting to all 8,000 and telling them to take a vote and pick out seven men. I mean, what about the people who were just baptized yesterday? They didn't even know who seven men were who were filled with the Holy Spirit. So this is probably a limited group. But what's important here is it is some group within the congregation. Probably not all 8,000, but it's a group of people. And they are the ones who do the selecting. Based on what? Based on the fact that they know these men. And they see the fruits of their lives. And they see that obviously they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And are capable of serving the brethren effectively. So he goes on to say, verse 3, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen. He goes on to tell the ones that they chose. And then it says they set them before the apostles, and when they prayed, they laid hands on them. So they ordained them. We take the word deacon is not used, but we take this to mean these are the diaconate, because you look at the function that they served, and it's obviously what they were. But the point here is that you had the involvement of the people. So there was a congregational element here, but it was done under the direction of an elder. In this case, an apostle, but nevertheless, an elder. And the ordination itself, the appointment itself, was made by elders. So you see, there's a synergy here. It involves both elders and the congregation. The final say is in the hands of the elders in such things, but the congregation has a very important voice in this. So that, to me, that's very good organization. That's a good organization principle right there. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3 now, and we'll see both these offices mentioned once again. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul says in verse 1, says, "This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work." And again, we've already determined bishop simply means overseer. He's referring to the elders, elders, overseers, shepherds, any name you want to call them, one office. "An overseer then must be blameless." That means above reproach. Now how would you know if someone was above reproach? Just by knowing him personally, just you and this person? Or do you have to see him in the context of the congregation he is potentially going to be serving? That kind of information can only be gathered from people he's in association with. So therefore, once again, you have a congregational element here. But here, Paul is instructing Timothy, this is what you, Timothy, and obviously other elders with you, are to look for in appointing men to this office. And of course, you can't look for it if you isolate those men from the congregations they're going to be serving. So you must have this congregational element here in place. The husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. And again, this is another point, able to teach. It doesn't mean he has to be a fantastic, dynamic speaker with a great voice and very eloquent and all of that stuff. Sometimes great emphasis is put on the style and not on the substance. Now, you can be able to teach and be not such a great speaker. I get the impression from what Paul says about himself, he was not the best speaker in the world. I think Apollos, as far as style and so on, could run circles around him. But the Apostle Paul certainly had something to say. When he said something, it was very meaningful. So this doesn't mean you have to be a dynamic speaker and all of that, as some have emphasized in the past, but it does mean you must be able to teach. And how can you determine whether somebody's able to teach? Give them a test. See if they know all the Ten Commandments, or see if they know. That may be important, but no. No, you have to hear from the congregations they're serving. Are they able to teach the people they're going to be teaching? If not, if they don't have any respect for the person, he's not going to be able to teach them. You don't have a guy who's known to have been at some point in his past a child molester get up and give you a sermon on child rearing? I don't think so. So, he's not able, such a person wouldn't be, that's an extreme, I realize, such a person wouldn't be able to teach. So the point here is there is the congregational element comes in. You have synergy. You have elders who do govern, and yet you have the congregation whose voice must be considered. Kind of simple when you think about it. And then he goes on, and I'm not going to read through this, but in beginning verse 8, he says, "Likewise deacons," showing obviously deacons is a distinct office from elders. But those are the only two offices you find in the New Testament. You find different functions. I suppose you could say the office of apostle, in the sense in which the 12 and Paul were apostles, was a unique office, but it was a foundational office. But remember, they were all elders. They were all elders as well. There is no succession of apostles. They had to be witnesses in some sense of the resurrection. Paul wasn't actually there to see the resurrection. He wasn't actually part of the ministry of Christ as the 12 were, but he did have an encounter with Christ that qualifies as having witnessed the resurrection. And so in order to be apostles, in that sense, there is a broad use of the term, which has nothing to do with an office, but in order to be apostles in the sense of a foundational office, then you had to be among that group. Or you had to be like Paul, as one called out of due season. But again, in the church itself, what you find here are two offices, elders and deacons. And the ideal is a plurality within each congregation. That way you don't have a one-man rule. You don't have one man presiding over, I should say, well, presiding is not such a bad term, but lording over a congregation. One man calling all the shots without the voice of the congregation. You have a plurality that works synergistically with the congregation. And, of course, the assistants, the associates, are the deacons. And that's an important ministry. It's not an unimportant one at all. It's a vital ministry within the church. Now, what are the responsibilities of the elder? Now, sometimes we can use some terms. This is the area we get into. I remember when I left the Worldwide Church of God that I didn't want to hear anything else about authority. I couldn't stand that term. I'm not talking about God's authority, Christ's authority. I'm talking about men claiming authority. Because there were certain abuses there, and I could not separate the word authority, which is not a bad word, from the abuses. And so many people who've come out of the Worldwide Church of God, you know, many years after I did, you know, I'm thinking about, you know, you're an example of that and many others, and I start hearing their story, and I think, been there, done that, years ago. come back to a little balance. I'm not talking about you in this case. You did very quickly, but you know, sometimes they're all hung up on any mention of authority, and they seem to run in this opposite direction of getting away from anything they think smacks of hierarchy. Well, in a way, the apostolic church was hierarchical. I mean, the apostles absolutely had authority, no question about it. But I think they had an authority that none of us today can claim. But in any case, there is authority, a legitimate authority within the church, and it should be there. It's not to rule over people in the sense of lording it over the flock. It's an authority to get a job done for the good of the flock. You know, it's an authority associated with service. You can't separate authority and service. If you're really going to serve the people, then you have to have some authority to do it. So, what are those responsibilities? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. And then in verse 17 it says, "Let the elders who rule well." I always want to say, you know, change that word to something else. "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor." That's double pay. Double their paycheck, in other words. It says, "especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." That's why I like to preach doctrine. No, just kidding. Just kidding. But the point here is that those who rule well, that means those who carry out their responsibilities well, especially in this area of the word, laboring in the word and doctrine. That's part of the so-called ruling that the elders have to do. Says, "for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox." That's another name for an elder, I guess. "Shall not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. And the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses." Some people say, well, this is a reference to just older men in general. But the context here, he's talking about that office. Yeah, and certainly, you know, it may apply to the man of wisdom among us who is not necessarily ordained, but nevertheless, he's still talking about that office. You don't receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Well, generally speaking, you want some evidence or proof when you receive an accusation against anybody. But you obviously see his intent here. Those who are sinning, evidently elders who are found to be sinning once an accusation is brought, rebuke in the presence of all. You know, it's not the congregation that gets together and votes on how to rebuke him. No, the elders are in charge of rebuking. Again, that's why it's a good idea to have a plurality of elders. Because if one does get involved in something he ought not be involved in, then the others can rebuke him in the presence of all. That sounds pretty rough there now. But I don't know if it means all the elders or the whole congregation. But in any case, he's to be rebuked. So this is part of the responsibility. That's what I'm driving at here. This is part of the responsibilities of the elders. And this is not a congregational, purely congregational thing going on here. It is the responsibility of elders. Verse 21, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Well, that's one thing that elders do then, is they rule, or that is to say, they lead the congregation. They do it through teaching and other ways. Also, there's the responsibility to rebuke in some cases. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And beginning in verse 1 says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? You go to the judges? And people, at least in that day, perhaps in some cases in this day as well, but in that day they were not known to be the model citizens necessarily. I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? Now, he doesn't mention elders here, but what is the underlying implication in the context, in the overall context, that elders were appointed to maintain order in the churches? Now he's saying there's not a single one among you who has the wisdom. Either he's asking the question, is there not a one among you who has the wisdom to judge in these matters? How do you think the elders took that, the Corinthian elders? Because they knew that was their responsibility. If they were the ones who were to keep and maintain order in the church, they should. In other words, if I were an elder there, I'd take it as a kind of a rebuke. They should have been on top of this and encouraging people not to do what they were doing, in fact. And at least there should have been enough wisdom within this body of elders to deal with those problems and help people iron out their difficulties without having to take it to a court of law. So this again falls under the, obviously, since judging such matters within the church is something that should occur in order to prevent going outside the church and making matters worse, then obviously this is one of those responsibilities of elders. Now, this is not to say there's never a case for a lawsuit against somebody who is a fellow believer. I've known of cases where people got involved in some money deals and were taken advantage of by an elder, not in our denomination, but I'm thinking about an Adventist. Well, actually, it's related. It's not CGI, or it's not one of the Churches of God that we know of from in our movement, but it's related. I'll put it that way. Related to the Adventists, and I encourage the person to go and take it to court. Well, someone took advantage of them and had their money, had it tied up, and promised to give it back if things didn't work, but they never did. You know, a case like that, sometimes this doesn't mean this text doesn't mean that there's never a case for a lawsuit. But his point here is what was going on there. They were going outside for things that were it shouldn't have been necessary. They were making matters worse. But my point is, of course, that this is obviously a responsibility for elders to judge among brethren, and they should have the wisdom to settle such disputes. That's a part of their responsibilities. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I'll just refer to this one. We look at it from time to time about the incestuous relationship, the sexual immorality that was going on there. And the Apostle Paul says to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He says that he is as if he were there in spirit. Here again, obviously, Paul shouldn't have to say that from a distance, as if I were there. In other words, I'm giving you this, I'm authorizing this procedure, and you proceed as if I were there.
He really shouldn't have to do this. There should have been elders there who should have already taken care of the problem. So exercising discipline is another one of those responsibilities for elders. And sometimes that discipline involves the actions on the part of the whole church. It just depends on the nature of the particular offense. Now in Acts chapter 15, we're getting close to the end now. Acts chapter 15, rather than tell some of you sleepers to wake up, I'll just let you know that. I won't go through this whole thing here. You know the circumstances. You know the controversy. A dispute had developed over the subject of circumcision and how it related to the new converts who were not Jewish. And so someone suggests to Paul, why don't you take one of the Judaizers says, why don't you take this to Jerusalem and present it to the apostles and elders and resolve this matter. So in summary, that's what happened. They did, and the matter was resolved. So what do you see here going on? It was not kept on the local level. It went to another level. It is similar to a presbyterial structure, if you want to call it. I'm sure this was not a structure necessarily that was already in place, but you see it developing as time goes on. So it went from the local level because the dispute could not be resolved there. It was resolved in Paul's mind, but these people were not satisfied. So it had to go to a broader level. Tempted to say an upper court, but it's not the best language to use. A broader body of elders to deal with the issue, since it couldn't be handled on the local level. And of course, in this case, when it went to Jerusalem, and there were the other apostles there, and a whole body of elders, then they looked at it, and the conclusion was, well, James gave his opinion, he drew conclusions, and then the final letter that went out accompanied a note saying, or a statement saying, it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit, or to the Holy Spirit and to us, to mention these things to you. So here you have, again, it's a kind of a presbyterial type structure that we see emerging. Closer to that, I would say, than to an episcopal structure. Presbyterial, a plurality of elders working together, sometimes on a local level and sometimes in a broader sense. And this shows me that there's nothing wrong. There's no command to have a centralized work going on, but there's certainly nothing wrong with centralization. Some people have lashed out against centralization. Well, it's unbiblical. Well, this is kind of centralized, I would say. Nothing wrong with centralization. Now, one final thing, and that is, what about this idea of the charismatic approach? This is another thing that's popular, especially for those who came out of an abusive system, a hierarchy in which there were abuses. And that is to say, well, you know, the Spirit will lead us to whatever ministry it wants us to do. Just let the Spirit take over. Just let the Spirit take over, and to one it'll give the Spirit, the gift of prophecy, to another inspired teaching or preaching or whatever, to another this or that, the other gift, and just let the Spirit take over, and you don't have to have any offices. And you know, when you look at 1 Corinthians 12, and let's look at that, 1 Corinthians 12, it does talk about some gifts, the gifts of the Spirit. Beginning beginning in verse 1, says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to those dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus a curse, and no one could say the Lord Jesus, say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. Now it's interesting, He doesn't mention anything about elders here or deacons. But where do elders and deacons fit into all of this? Well, go on over to chapter 14. Well, first let's see what we have here in verse 28. Before we go there, stay in chapter 12, verse 28. It says, "And God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues." Or then he says, "Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers?" You know, this is a rhetorical question. Of course they're not. "Are all workers of miracles?" Well, no. "Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret?" Then he says, "But earnestly desire the better gifts, and yet I will show you a more excellent way." These are, in some of these cases, some cases, this might have been offices, like the special apostolic office, and maybe prophet was an office, but as we look through the New Testament, we see that more often than not, it was not really an office as much as it was a function. So these are functions within the church. Again, he doesn't specifically mention elders, does he? But when you look at the functions of the elders, it includes some of these things, like the apostles were elders. They were overseers or bishops, whichever term you want to use. They were shepherds. And also here, administrations. Well, who was it that were to set, who were the group of people to set the church in order or to maintain orderliness within the church? The elders. So elders would be included in this. And we should not assume that the Spirit will just pick out one person. Well, you're going to lead the congregation today. You know, the Spirit picks out somebody else. Well, I'm going to give you this gift of tongues. You just start, let it all, just let it come out. You see, the Apostle Paul addresses that in chapter 14. In chapter 14. If you look at a few verses here in verse 26. It says, "How then is it, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has interpretation? Just let the Spirit decide." Is that what you do? It says, "Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue," that's a language, it's not gibberish, "let there be two, or at least, or at the most, three." How are you going to have that? That's not a purely charismatic situation, is it, where everybody just said, "Well, I'm following what the Spirit told me, you know, what the Spirit led me to do." You know, somebody breaks out over here, Steve speaking in tongues, and then there's Angie back there, and there she goes. And then Mr. Roper back there, that's really a sight to see him when he breaks out in tongues. Meantime, I'm prophesying. My prophecy is that everyone speaking in tongues who does not shut up will be stricken. I says, let all things be done for edification. I think in a situation like that, it wouldn't be edifying, would it? It might be something to behold, but it would not be edifying. "If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church. And let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets." In other words, a prophet has control of his own tongue. He doesn't have to blurt it out just because he has received a revelation. Things can be done in order, in an orderly way. "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." And then he goes on to talk about women keeping silent. I'm not going to go there today. But the point here is he calls for the expression of the exercise of gifts. And that's perfectly fine. If gifts are legitimate, if they really are of the Holy Spirit, they should be exercised. But they have to be done in an orderly way, which means you have to have some governance in a congregation. Otherwise, things just get out of hand and you don't accomplish anything. Nobody is edified. again, he does not mention elders here, but given the fact that the elders were appointed to keep order in the churches, to keep things done in an orderly way, who do you think is in the backdrop here to see to it that these things are done in an orderly way? That would be the elders, no doubt. So there is certain governance there. I think as we look through the New Testament, there is certainly authority within the church, an authority to govern, but government not in the sense of being overlords or lording over God's people, but in the sense of serving God's people. And that's why we've adopted the theme in our program, our MAP program, the Ministerial Apprenticeship Program, of service leadership. Because really, at the end of the day, that's what it's all about. The authority given to the elder is for the purpose, or the elders, the plurality of elders, is for the purpose of maintaining a certain orderliness, doing things in order so that people can be best served, so that they can be edified. And you know, even if we do wind up with a pretty bad form of church government, whether congregational or episcopal or whatever it may be, if the people in those offices and the people responsible for God's people at the end of the day, if they really have the people of God in mind, if they really are interested in their edification, then even the worst form of church government will work.